Well, have you ever been somewhere and felt like you just don't fit in? I mean, it's you're laughing like it's this morning, you know, come on. It's an uncomfortable feeling. About a week before I actually got saved, I was invited to church on a Wednesday evening, and I was not living a godly lifestyle. And when I got there, I was clearly uncomfortable, extremely uncomfortable. And in my mind, I didn't belong, and so before long, I left. Or perhaps you've been somewhere with a group of people, and they share some sort of inside joke, something that means to them, and or they're using insider terminology, and it means nothing to you, and you don't quite get it. Well, this morning, we arrive at chapter 5 of Romans in our series on Romans, and by now, we should be feeling included if you've been part of it. For the last four chapters, Paul has been sharing gospel insider terminology, if you will. It's just sharing all these words that we've looked at. And he never did it to make anybody feel like they didn't belong. He did it to be extremely informative, enable us to fully understand all that God's doing in our lives and when we come happens when we come to know Christ and all the blessings that we enjoy. So now in chapter 5, he's finally ready to show how important all of this is to us as we navigate life, and particularly those moments of life that are more painful than others. How do we get through life when we're disappointed or where things just don't work out or we're experiencing something challenging or painful? So for four chapters, he's been giving us the basics of justification by faith, and now we find out how valuable this information is, and the gospel facts will transform the way we go through trials and afflictions in this fallen world. And how well you understand the gospel and how much you believe it is demonstrated really by the attitude you carry through suffering. Martin Luther said that justification by faith is a doctrine in which the church rises or falls. And it's also the doctrine, I would say, in which your spiritual life rises or falls, how much you get it. So up until now, Paul has been stating his case and defending the truth of the gospel message. We've talked about he's dealing with a lot of the Jewish people that have come to faith in Christ, but are wrestling with the old law and all the old rules and regulations and how that impacted their faith and still trying to be saved by works, if you will. But now he's going to celebrate the gospel and its implication in our lives. And Luther has called these some of the happiest verses and texts in Romans. It's hard to imagine when you get through them, but because he got it. He got it. And there's a repeated word, depending on the translation, that Paul uses, and it's rejoice. We'll see that throughout these times. And so we'll pick it up in Romans 5:1. And Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we have all heard, I have said many times, when you see the word therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for, what came before it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, it means that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, J.D. Greer says Romans is built on four therefores. We see the first one in the chapter 3. After Paul finishes laying out his case against the law, he says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man cannot be justified by the works of law. It's going to take something else to save us." And he shows that that something else is Jesus. We see another huge one in Romans 8:1, which we'll eventually get to. "There is therefore no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus," which means we have access to all the privileges of the Christian life that sons and daughters of God should have. We have no condemnation. We walk in grace and freedom. Another key one in 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." In other words, now that you understand what God has given you in your salvation, you should give yourself without restriction to him. And so here in the beginning of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, because we have been declared righteous by faith, been justified by faith, we can look at life and suffering differently. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I have told you so many times as followers of Jesus Christ, we can have the peace with God and not have the peace of God. I've seen so many people go through a difficult trial and just lose everything, and they're hurting, but they don't have the peace of God. So we have peace with God, which is huge. We're going to look at that a little bit, but we should also have the peace of God. And I think as we work through some of this morning, we'll see how that's accomplished. So that's really what Paul is encouraging us with here. And as I said, we can walk through a trial or affliction and not have the peace of God. And so Paul is saying here, and in the following verses, that need not be so. We can go through some of these challenging and reframe in how we filter in our lives. And the peace with God he's referring to here is not a subjective feeling that floods our hearts and our serene feelings of calm. And we can have that. That's the peace of God. It's an objective reality that Christ's death has brought and created in our life. And as we look through this morning, this is not a disparage on feelings. Feelings are important. We all have feelings. But we don't want to be led by our feelings. And we've all made that mistake too many times. We are led by our feelings, the things we do or buy or feel or react to people, or how we react to God as well. Feelings come and go. We all know that. Emotions change. Situations change. But the reality of our standing with God is far more important than our feelings. Theologian Robert Mounce writes, "The first consequence of justification is peace with God." He says, "Peace is a word rich with meaning. It speaks of the new relationship that exists between God and those who turn to him in faith." As Paul used the term, it is not primarily depict a state of inner tranquility. It is external and objective. To have peace with God means to be in a relationship with God in which all the hostility caused by sin has been removed. It is to exist no longer under the wrath of God. It is not necessary, however, in the interest of literary precision, he writes, to remove all psychological connotations from the term. Peace is also the joyful experience of those who live in harmony with God, other people, and themselves. A lot of words there, but basically saying, you know, we just make it understand the difference between peace with God and the peace of God. But when you have peace with God, it should bring the peace of God with it. And that's where so many of us miss it when we try to think about what God does for us. They think the primary purpose of religion is to give you this therapeutic feeling of peace. You know, you talk to somebody about religion, and, you know, for them it's no different than how you get peace in your life, long walks on a beach or a few glasses of wine or something. I had a friend I ran into several years back. I hadn't seen a lot of years, and I began to try to share Christ with him. And you know, I remember him saying to me, he said, "Well, I get my religion in the woods." See, that's what he's saying, is I get this feelings of peace and tranquility out in the woods. That's entirely different than having actual satisfied, sins paid for, peace with God. More important than feelings of peace is whether you actually have peace with God, and that's how he's doing here. So rather than allowing feelings to establish your peace, allow God's truth to determine true peace in your innermost being. And you should realize, I have peace in my heart because I know I have peace with God, not vice versa. And all of us, I think, have you ever felt that God is upset with you or he seems distant, unaware of what you're going through? I mean, we've all felt that way. We need to stop looking to our feelings for assurance, because we all know feelings can be fickle. Yeah, amen is right. Instead of looking to your feelings for assurance, look to God's word for assurance. Greer says this, he said, "Do not feel your way into your belief. Believe your way into your feelings. Don't feel your way into, well, this is what I believe because it feels good. Allow your truth of God to believe his truth and have that impact your feelings." Scripture promises that because God loves you, that he loves you so much, no matter how much you do or what happens in your life, he couldn't love you any more than he does right now. Changing the things you do is not going to make him love you more than he does now. And because of God's nature, it's impossible for God to love you any less than he does right now, regardless of what you're doing. Of course, it doesn't mean some of our behavior won't impact our relationship with him, but it doesn't change the love and the desire he has for you. So this is what Paul is saying here. And he continues on here in 5:2. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I mean, grace is a beautiful word in Scripture. In fact, it may be one of the most beautiful words in Scripture because of the many implications it brings with it. But in this instance here, I want you to think of the word of grace as favor. Paul is making a distinction here between getting mercy for our sins, which in truth is grace, and we all need. He establishes so clearly. And finding favor. Finding as a favored status with God. I think so over years ago I did a message, I remember right on, having the favor of God. Scripture talks about having favor with God. And that's what he's alluding to here, not even alluding to, talking about that you have this unique favored status, if you will. And it's based on God's love for you. A deep, abiding love that God has for you that's not moved by circumstances. Theologian J.I. Packer, he passed away in 2020. He said this, that you can tell how much someone really understands Christianity by finding out how much they think about and cherish the thought of being God's child. He goes on this. He said, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. To understand what it means to be a child of God. So taking on a survey this morning, look into your innermost feelings and how do you feel truly about your relationship with God? And not just today, but some of those times when we struggle. And it's well understood that people often view God based on their earthly father. I mean, I was blessed. I loved my father. I had a good relationship. But that's not true for everybody. If a father is caring, patient, and concerned, then a person will see God as having those same characteristics. But the opposite holds true. If a father is harsh, judgmental, or absent. Some were blessed with a father that was like cared, and some quite the opposite. And so you struggle how you see Heavenly Father. You may feel like God disapproves of you or you're always trying to meet his approval. Some have grown up without even having a father in the picture. Many have had a difficult relationship with the stepfather. I mean, I get that. I truly do. I understand how it colors your thinking. I understand that you may have a hard time seeing God as one who loves you unconditionally. But you need to flip your perspective of evaluation. Evaluate your earthly father through the lens of your heavenly father, not your heavenly father through the lens of your earthly father. God, your father, is a father everybody's always really longed for. So I have a homework lesson for you this week. So pay attention. Maybe there'll be a test, but I have a homework lesson for you. Yeah, you groan like you did years ago in school. I can hear it. I recognize those groans. Read and meditate on Psalm 139. It'll change your perspective of God's love for you. A father who knows everything about you, knows and gets every one of your thoughts. A father who places his hand of blessing on your head. A father who says he literally journals all the days of your years in a book. A father who says even if you're made your bed in hell, he would come for you. That's what Psalm 139, read it, meditate on, get it. Many, many years ago, I can say that now, we've reached an age and everything is many, many years ago. But my older son, when he was just a teenager, he did something foolish like we all did and all we're prone to do. But in his mind, it was devastating. I mean, he took off in his car. No one knew where he went. He ran away. And for several days, we didn't hear from him. And I was consumed with thinking about him and praying for him and trying to reach out for him. I didn't work. I just spent my days seeking him, seeking God, reached out to any and all of his friends, and they heard from him. And of course, cell phones and social media hadn't even been heard of yet. I'd go to his school when it let out to see if his friends had heard from him. And, you know, I let it be known, I'm not mad. I was there for it. And finally, through reaching out to my friends, if I remember right, he did call. He was stranded with no money. He was broke. He just, you know, and I told him, don't go anywhere. So within a couple of hours, I was on a plane to meet him. And I drove back with him. And you know what? I would do that 100 times over, any of my children or grandchildren. And you know, and it meant a lot. I get it, but God said, as nice as that is, as an earthly father, I can't come close to how much God loves his children. If you made your bed in hell, I'll come for you. Wow. You have to get how much he loves you. You have a father in Zephaniah 3:17 said he stays with you in your midst. He rejoices over you with gladness. He quiets you with his love, and he rejoices over you with singing. Do you know that God sings over you? Can you imagine that? You're a father when you rejected him and ran away into the world of sin, stood at heaven's gates waiting for you every day, watching for you to come back. He placed people in your path to let you know that, and when he saw you, he came running back to you. We need to reframe sometimes our picture of God, because no matter how you see him, he wants you to know and understand he's even better and loves you more than you can understand or express. And so Paul goes on in 5:2. We have also obtained access through him by faith and in this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That boast in the hope, some say, you know, we rejoice in the forward looking of the glory of God. New Living Testament says we confidently and joyfully looking forward to sharing God's glory. That resurrection of Christ, that we too will someday be resurrected. When we looked at the life of Abraham, we saw that his hope was rooted in the assurance God will keep his promises. And Paul will explain in a moment, in a sense, that this hope is assured in the resurrection. So the believer's joy is not simply something they hope to experience in the future, and it is, but it's also a present reality now, even in the times of trial and distress. And the resurrection of Christ is a promise, but not only our future promise resurrection, but we also look forward to that in joyful confidence. Because he was resurrected, we have joy and know that we will someday be too. The resurrection is a restorative act, and it restores life and all that is broken here in this fallen earth. And so we will see in the following verses that this brings us joy and hope as we navigate the trials and disappointments of life. My personality, I mean, most of you know by now, I mean, I'm optimistic. It'll be okay. We'll work this thing out. But we do go through trials in this fallen world. Biblical scholar and professor D.A. Carson has a great quote that puts it all in perspective. He says this, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." I love that. Come, Lord Jesus, amen? It's a great attitude. And while we may still have painful and challenging times here on this earth, we are not without hope. We are not without promise. And this is what allows us to rejoice. And so 5:3, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop patience. James, count it all joy when you fall into many trials because it'll reproduce patience. Now, I want you to understand, and we need to get that there's a difference of an important distinction between rejoicing and happiness. We confuse the two. Happiness has to do what's happening in your world. You hear it in the word, happy, happiness, happening. Look up the definition of happiness. You'll find joy, contentment, a sense of well-being, a pleasurable or satisfying experience. It's ties to positive emotions. When things go south, we do not feel happy. It's almost impossible to. When bad or tragic news hits, we will not be happy. And yet, we can still rejoice in the promises of God and the fact that God is working in our life. We have the promise of future resurrection and the promise of God being with us here and now. Robert Mounts summarizes these three notes, these verses, and notes three blessings and consequences that are derived from our faith and our justification in God. He said, this kind of peace is made possible through the redemptive activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first consequence. It's peace. Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah, Christ, is God, Lord, and he is ours. Through him, we have been ushered in the presence of God the Father. By faith, we have gained access. That's what it's saying. A second consequence of justification. In this gracious relationship in which we now find ourselves, which Ephesians 2:18 promises, it leads us to rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God, a third consequence. I've always said the economy of God's word is staggering. When you look at his word and he says so much in sometimes just a few verses. You know, I can think of nobody that exhibited joy and peace more than Jesus Christ, right? I mean, he was full of joy. I mean, Jesus, the word, inspired Nehemiah to write, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And yet, Isaiah tells us he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and pain for our benefit. I mean, it's not a prophecy of doom and gloom. It's a promise of a blessed life in Christ, regardless of what comes down the pike. Greer writes, he says, this is a joy that comes from knowing that what you have with God is better than what you're missing in your life, and what he's promised you in his word is more secure than what you can guarantee on your own. Paul had an incredible relationship with Christ. And yet he writes, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know they help us develop endurance. How do we rejoice when we run into problems and trials? Because of what God is doing in us when we allow him. We rejoice in what God will develop in our lives and character. That's what changes us. And it's not a stoic response. It's not like, I don't want to feel this, that God's got this, stoic. You know, that's Buddhism. Buddhism teaches you not to feel pain by detaching yourself from the world and not really loving anything. Don't feel it. You'll be all right. Get through it. Christianity screams for you to get involved, to love deeply, to share in the sorrows of another, to bear one another's burdens. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep in Romans 12. Remember Job? He lost his health, his family, his livelihood. He ripped his clothes off, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and screamed at God. And yet, in all this, Job did not sin. Doesn't that show you the ability to allow your feelings and cry out to God at the same time, trusting in his word? Romans 5:3 tells us that afflictions produce endurance. We all had those times, those trials where we thought, I have no idea how I'm going to get through this. I can't do this. But God carries it through us, carries us through it, and through it develops endurance in us. And consider the word endurance. It means to endure, to bear with, to stomach, to tolerate, and to withstand. When you have endurance, you are blessed personally, and you're a blessing to those around you who are suffering. It's just a reality. Corrie ten Boom understood this. She said this, I really never knew that God was all I needed until he was literally all I had. Amen? But Paul's not done yet. Paul's not done yet. He 5:4, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Mounce's Bible Commentary writes this, Paul argued that suffering produces steadfastness, and steadfastness results in strength of character. He writes, the Greek term in verse 4 for character denotes that which has been proven by trial. Endurance brings proof that we have stood the test, though thus is the experience of coming through a time of testing that produces hope. I found out, I did some research, no occurrence in this word is found before Paul used it. He's the only one in the New Testament that used the word, and it literally means character proven by trial. Greer says proven character means character that has gone through the furnace of affliction and had the impurities burned away. Paul writes that when we suffer grief, pain, and trials, and then he says this, Peter writes Peter writes that we suffer grief, pain, and trials. And then he says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, gold is refined by fire. I used to be involved in heat treating of steel and went to metallurgical school years and years ago. You have to heat gold to 1,948 degrees Fahrenheit to get it to melt. And they did that, you know, they heated purified gold with fire specifically back during Paul's day, but they do other ways now, but still. In order for gold to melt and impurities, the dross rises to the top, and dross has no value. In fact, sometimes it's called scum. The dross must then be removed to make the molten metal pure. In trials and suffering, God will remove the impurities of our lives to refine our faith and our character. Greer uses the example of kintsugi. Kintsugi is a Japanese art. They craft a beautiful bowl, and when it's finished, they smash it to pieces. And then they reassemble it with gold, like this picture. Kintsugi bowl. I read about it, heard it called the art of precious scars. It said the flaw adds value because the flaw has become a unique aspect of the object's history, which adds to its beauty. It's been said that suffering allows God to infuse the gold of his presence into the broken seams of your life. Understand the context of all this. Chapter 5 starts with, because of what Jesus has done, we've been made right with God by him. By faith, because what Christ has done, we've been made right with God. He's brought us in this incredible privilege where we now stand in Christ, filled with confidence and joyful hope in one day being with God in heaven. Remember the three consequences: peace, presence, including access, and rejoicing in the promised future resurrection of our bodies. But in the midst of these astonishing blessings, we still live in a fallen world for the time being. Because of the fallen world, there will be times of suffering, trials, and sorrows. If you don't believe that, ask your fellow brothers, sisters, and the Lord who are now fleeing their homes and families in Ukraine right now. Talk about suffering and trials. There's people over there who love God as much or more than you and I do. Ask our dear friends, Pastor Barry and Peggy. We went to the funeral yesterday. They buried their 42-year-old daughter. Trials come. So Paul starts out with these blessings, this grace we have in God. Why does he bring this up now? Why start with this chapter with the glorious privileges of knowing God and follow up with this? So we know how to respond in those difficult and painful times and understand that God is refining us in them because of them. It's part of the fallen world. Affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. And he says this in verse 5. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. Have you hoped for something and been disappointed when it did not come past? Of course, we all have. God's hope will never disappoint you. God's hope will never let you down. Every other hope outside of God's hope will eventually disappoint. Because of God's promised hope, we can endure and do so in joy. And notice how God defines and establishes this hope. This hope will not disappoint because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The understanding of God's love being poured into your heart with the very presence of the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within you. You know, God's not like some parent in a little league gang sitting up in heaven shouting words of encouragement as long as he's not too distracted with other things going around him. No, he's with you, coming alongside you to lead, guide, encourage, and direct, all the while producing the very character of God in you. Just to reassure us, he fills us on another staggering truth that reveals God's heart towards you. 5, 6, and 7. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. While we were still helpless, when we were powerless to break the chains of sin, unable to help ourselves, bound by sin, destined for an eternity apart from God, no amount of struggle could free us from condemnation. While we're helpless, that someone might dare to die for us. Might have heard the story this week. Florida State Trooper, this woman up here in the picture, was aware of a drunk driver who was carelessly careening, extremely drunk driver, at 70 miles an hour towards a bridge full of people, over 7,000 people participating in a 10K race. It became apparent that the extremely drunk driver was not going to stop. Trooper Tony Strzok drove a police cruiser head-on in the oncoming vehicle. You can see the video, the dash cam video on the internet. I saw it in the news. Miraculously, neither driver was killed, and outcome could have been far different. I mean, she said, she has two kids. I never counted this could happen. I mean, this is a rare instance somebody would risk their lives. Thankfully, she didn't. It's a rare instance, as Paul is talking about here. Certainly, most parents would immediately give up their life for their child or grandchild if the situation arose. But the next verse really clarifies it. 5:8. God showed his grateful love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. As a sinner, we had no right to expect God would lay down his life for us. As sinners, we were enemies of God. In fact, he uses that verse in the next verse, and that word, enemies, in the next verse, a couple of verses. This isn't someone you're mad with at current time, you're upset with. This is an enemy, the equivalent of a terrorist who's bent on destroying you. A terrorist that would come in and blow you and your house up if he could. That's the enemy. That's the equivalent. And Jesus said, I died for you when you were an enemy. While you were still a sinner. You begin to get the picture of God's incomprehensible love for you. So Paul goes on in verse 9. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received this reconciliation. This is God's promise that we are saved from the just wrath of a just God, saved from the penalty of death through Jesus Christ, and save from both future and present stronghold of sin and its destruction. Considering the context and the constructed original language, theologian Mount state this. In immediate context, the promised deliverance is more than eschatological, which is future death and judgment. It is a daily deliverance from the power and dominion of sin. God has made every provision for us to live out our lives in holiness. His abiding presence provides the power to break free from the control of sin. That's grace. Amazing, amazing grace. When you begin to understand the power of the cross and the love God has demonstrated towards you and for you, your response should be twofold. One, worship. Whether you feel like it or not, worship. Verse 3, going back a little bit, we read, we rejoice because we know. Sometimes you don't feel like worshiping, rejoicing in God at all. In those times, you need to remind yourself of what you know the Word says about you and God and your relationship. There are numerous commands in Scripture to worship. At least 40 times in Psalms, we're told to raise our hands in worship. A physical act of submission in worship, we're called to do it, whether we feel like it or not, because of what He's done. And we get into worship, we get into the very presence of God. We're more aware of God that lives within us. We understand the presence of God. And then we start to change our attitude. And we want to worship. It's an act of submission and reverence. God is worthy. It's amazing. Amazing what God's done for us. And I'm hoping in this study of Romans, we're beginning to get an even deeper understanding. We started the series out talking about, you know, you don't get more water from a well by widening the circumference. You get it by digging deeper, the better water. I hope God's doing that in your heart and our hearts It'll change us literally, a better understanding of all God's done. Invite the worship team to come forward, but as they're coming forward, I said that when you begin to understand what God has done in your life, your response should be twofold. One, worship. The second is to reframe how you respond to the pain and times and the deep, challenging times of your life. To understand how you see them, how you reframe them. I'm not saying that you should be all giddy, joyful about them or in them. You don't rejoice in the pain. You rejoice in what God is doing something about it in you. Some of you had a very painful past that colors how you see God in your life. Some of you may be going through a very painful thing right now that colors how you see God in your life. We've seen this morning that we need to see God differently in these times. He's with you. He will never forsake you. You may need some of you to refrain the past hurts you've had, past episodes in your life. Don't allow them to keep coloring your mind and how you see these things in a negative way. Understand what God was doing in them. Some may have had a father that left or was abusive or went through a divorce you did not want or a health outcome that changed you and you didn't ask for. Reframe how you saw God in that time. Reframe how you're seeing God now. And allow him to nurture you and bring you to healing and restoration in your life. You'll be far, far better off for it. Good God is always pulling for you, always there with you, always calling you upward and onward. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.